Our scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, from the Gospel of Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not afraid, for those things must take place, but that is not the end yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdoms against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come."
You may be seated.
So we're continuing with the series on Are You Ready for the Return of Christ? And last week we talked about Don't Let Your Love Grow Cold. And this week we're going to be looking at how to persevere to the end. So let's start with prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you speak to us. That we would hear what we need to hear. I pray that you would challenge us, convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. I just pray that you would speak to us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last Sunday, I got home and I wasn't feeling well. So I decided, looking through Amazon Prime, and there was a documentary and a guy called Iron Man Cowboy. And he ran 50 Ironman triathlons in 50 days and in 50 different states. And everyone said, "You're crazy. It's insane. And it can be done." And so it was just watching him do it was amazing. Just the triathlon alone is crazy. And so I'm just going to go through, because I have some friends who run them, and I'm like, okay. But here's what you do. For a full triathlon, a person starts with a 2.4-mile swim. Okay. Doesn't seem that bad, but that's equivalent to 77 laps in an Olympic pool. Okay, what does that mean? You know, because it's like a hotel pool. Oh, that isn't far. Oh, no. This is 100 meters long. So it's like swimming further than a football field 77 times. Okay. Just a short jaunt. You know, what's the big deal? And then you go on a 112-mile bike ride. So that's like going from here and a little past St. Cloud on your bike after you've done the 2.4-mile bike ride. Oh, and then we're not done yet. I would have been dead after the swim, but okay. Then you go on a 26.2-mile run. Yeah, and you're supposed to survive. And this guy did it for 50 days consecutively. And you got to remember, he was traveling from state to state. He didn't get the sleep that he needed. And I want to say it was an amazing feat for anyone. But it was interesting. After about 5 to 7 days, You showed him just shaking uncontrollably, his body reacting to the stress. I would say I've been reacting during it. And so why would he do this? Well, the year before he did 30 triathlons that year, which is a crazy amount to begin with. And these were triathlons to compete in. The 50 triathlons, obviously he couldn't time every state. So sometimes he would just do it and people would be with him doing it instead of competing in a triathlon. But his goal was to raise money for an organization dealing with childhood obesity. And along the way, there was so much discouragement because even in raising money, after 3 weeks, he had only raised $10,000 and people were criticizing him. Part of the reason when I look at it, people who had triathlons do not have a normal personality. They're very competitive. And when you tend to be competitive, you can be egotistical. So there was a threat there. Here he was doing something that was impossible. And so there's a pride that, hey, I run a triathlon. Well, it diminishes greatly when someone else runs one every day for 50 days. So there was a pride issue going on with the criticism. People were very harsh at times. Not only that, where it was like he was discouraged about, but he was in constant pain, constant sores on his feet. He was tearing tendons off his bones and still running. He swam toward the end with one arm because the other shoulder was shot. And then you got to remember, he had very little sleep. At one point, he crashed his bike because he fell asleep doing it. I could see why there was that point of that constant trying to persevere and yet wanting to give up. But along the way, there were people who swam with him, biked with him, ran with him to encourage and help him. And then there was a convoy of vehicles carrying the bike supplies, his running, the changing of outfits, the food, the water. Without it, it couldn't happen. He might have been miraculously, he can do maybe one day without support. But there's people organizing the travel, the flights, everything. And it showed me how we need each other. Because without it, we're not going to make it. And there's also that point of just discouragement. I'm sorry, when you're physically exhausted, you tend to lean into more discouragement. And he was physically exhausted. And there's so many points where it was like, at one point, it's like, I'm done. And his 12-year-old daughter came up to him and said, I will run every day 5K with you. And I'm going to do that for 55 days. And that encouraged him. And how often I see in my own life, now there's that point of, I can't keep doing this, God. And yet he brings a person or a situation to bring me encouragement to persevere. And I loved as he's his last day, he takes the swim and he wants to give up there. Well, it was in a lake and it was cool water and he got down to 4% body fat. So he had no insulation, but people were helping him get him through the swim. And then there was the bike ride, and there was a bunch of bikes following and encouraging him. And then the marathon, people were running with him. And as he came toward the finish line, people are lined up, cheering him on for the accomplishment that he had. It just reminds me of the Christian faith. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be encouragement. There's going to be praise. We're going to be joining the hall, the people who talks about in Hebrews 12, about the hall of faith. They went before us. And it's only by God's grace that we complete it. The immediate thing I thought about for us, I mean, what he did seemed impossible. But it's the same for us. Do you understand? Salvation is impossible on our own. It is only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Because he's the one who draws us to Jesus. But also with that point of salvation, it's only because of him that we have salvation. If Jesus didn't die for our sins, we would be still sacrificing animals, and it still would never be good enough. It was inadequate. But Jesus loved us so much that he came and he died for us. I love what Jesus said when the rich man came, and the rich man's like, "Yeah, I did all the commandments." And he says, "No, I want you to go and sell everything you own." And he walked away. And Jesus said, "It's easier for someone to be saved than a camel going through an eye of a needle." And I love what the disciples say, because I would have said the same thing. "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "It's impossible for man to do it. But nothing's impossible with God." We need to look at our salvation as a miracle. But that we need to look at it every day and thank him that he saved us. There's a certain point in time where we can go, "Yes, I accepted Jesus into my heart. And he began to transform me." Okay, that's the beginning of our salvation. It's not the end. I think there's a point we need to be careful that salvation is an event. It's a journey. There's a beginning point and there's an end point. When you die, or if Jesus comes back and raptures us, okay, that's the end point. We get to go to heaven, we're done. But we need to marvel at our salvation. It is the beginning point, but then it's the journey. And I want to say, that journey can be very hard. But we needed a Savior. Because we were all sinners. And I want to say, I still am. But there's difference now, because I'm saved by grace. But I love what it says in Romans chapter 3, 12 through, or 10 through 12. It says, "No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not even a single one." Then Paul continues in 23 and 24. "Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all need to be made right with God by his grace, which is a free gift. They need to be made free from sin through Jesus Christ." Simply put, before Jesus came to save us, we're all destined to hell. But we are forgiven of our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the payment for our sins. It wasn't your good works. It wasn't, "Oh, you're special." No, it was all his grace and love. So again, there's that point. We receive salvation with gratitude and praise. But I want to say, let's do that every day. And then there's that salvation of walking it out. What Paul said in Philippians 2:12 challenges me. And he said, "Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's a point with salvation that we rest on the sovereignty and goodness of God, his grace. That he saved us and he keeps us. But there's also a working out of a trembling that you have free will. Do not take it lightly. But there's that balance of confidence in God and trembling in our personal responsibility as we journey with Jesus. And in any journey, you need to know that where you're going. Otherwise, you will wander and get lost. I remember when I was 12, my dad, we owned some acreage, and there was 40 acres across the road. And it was two roads, and then a field, and then another woods, and everything was clearly defined. But somehow I managed to get lost in it, and I walked two times in a complete circle. I came back to the same tree twice. And then I realized it's like, okay, I got to pick a point and I got to keep straight. Then I pick another point versus my tendency of going in a circle. And as we follow Jesus, here's our thing. We need to keep focused on him. Keep coming back to him. Because there are many things in life that are distracting, like walking in a forest. Ooh, look at that tree. And we wander without even knowing. And there's a point to be aware. Make sure we're keeping our eyes fixed on him. Going back to Hebrews 12, it just reminds us of that. It's, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Did you catch that last part? A part of running with endurance by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as we consider what he endured for us, it should not encourage us not to grow weary. But how often I look at myself and I start feeling self-pitiful for me. And there's a point where it's like, okay, I just need to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, and to accept there is suffering in this journey because he loves me. And to say, well, I don't want that, God. It's like, Jesus, I don't want you. You suffer for me. You're asking me to follow you, which also means suffering. And we need to remember as we fix our eyes, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father except through him. And there's that tendency of wanting to look elsewhere. So, secondly, on any journey, a person needs provisions to get them through the end. And like the man who completed the 50 triathlons in 50 days, there's no way he would have completed it on his own. And there were so many people involved. From once he got out of the swimming pool or lake, there's people that had clothes for him and had his bike ready and had shoes for that. Also, I gave him water and food because he needed it because he was burning calories that I don't think I've ever never burned to quite the way he was burning calories. So we need those provisions along the way. So what do you think would have happened to him if his supplies were random? And one day having shoes to run but not having a bike to bike that day? Or what if he decided he didn't need to drink water that day? It's like, I can make it. I'll just drink when I get to the end of the race. No, he either would have died or ended up in the hospital getting IVs. I say that all because it reminds us that we need provisions. And for example, what happens if you decide you don't need to read the Bible anymore? You know, I've read the Bible through. I don't need it anymore. I know what's in there. No, you don't. You don't remember everything that's in there. And does not the Word of God help us determine truth from lie? In 2 Timothy, it says in chapter 3, 16 through 17, it tells us and reminds us of the importance of the Word. And it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by the divine inspiration, and is proper for instruction, for conviction of sin, for correction of error and restoration to obedience, for training in righteousness, learning to live in the conformity of God's will, both publicly and privately, behaving honorably with personal integrity and moral courage, so that the man of God may be complete and proficient and outfitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. How can you not need God's word? But then there's a warning three verses later. For a time will come when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers that will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. In other words, since they rejected God's words, they chased after other things that pleased their desires. I think we see this within mainstream Christianity, where there's a rejection of God's truth in order to justify sin. And I want to say I see this because God's become a God of love, but not a holy God. For a holy God, sin matters. But with a God of love, sin is tolerated. But I fear this has been partially a reaction to holiness without love. Because 30 years ago, 40 years ago, there was very much a holiness movement in this area. But without love, it becomes legalistic. And legalism leads to self-righteousness. And thus, I think there's been we've shifted the other way, where God is love. But think about Isaiah. Do you remember when he came before the throne of God? What did the seraphim say? It said, he called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." But now listen what Isaiah said. "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people with unclean lips." When we encounter a holy God, we're reminded how desperate we need him. Because we are sinful people. And we need him, Jesus, to make us righteous and holy before God. In the scripture reading for today in Matthew 24, Jesus warns us about not being misled. Because notice it said many will come perverting God's word and leading people astray, appealing to our desires. I'm just going to pick one that comes to my mind, is the hyper-faith movement. If I believe, I get what I want. I remember in college, that was very big, and the whole name it and claim it. And there was a nice convertible Chrysler Baron. Black, it looked sharp. You know, I'm probably 19 and I had a yellow Plymouth Velari, and it really felt like it was a taxi because everyone went, "Hey, can you take me here or take me there?" And so I thought, okay, and I claimed it. And man, I was convicted instantly that I was like, mm-mm. Because what does it do? When we're claiming what we want, is it not following our desires and not being content with what is given? There's a point of praying, "Hey, God, I like this, that's fine. But there's a point of submitting to his will versus, if I can do this magical thing, I get what I want." It appeals to our desires. It tickles the ear. It denies who God is. And so that's where we need to have sound doctrine. And we also need not to lean on our own understanding. There's a point where it's like we have to trust God's will versus thinking we know what is best. I'm always reminded of Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Amen. "Do not lean upon your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Do not be impressed with your own wisdom." And often I've found when we have those things that appeal to the tickle our ears, appeal to the flesh, we often lean on our own wisdom. Years ago, I remember there was a new therapy out. And it was really just kind of leaning strongly on the Holy Spirit's leading. And the owners of the clinic did a very good job using it. But there was a therapist there who perverted it. And it was, I walked away just like, I don't want anything to do with it, because it became like witchcraft. You do X, Y, and Z, this is what's going to happen. She leaned on her own understanding to try to manipulate God, wanting what she wanted versus going, God, I pray for this, but I trust in your will. I trust you know better than I do. Your will is perfect. You know what is before me. I don't. You know what's best for me. I don't. But if you lean on your own wisdom, you think you know. And fourthly, we need fellowship with other believers to help us persevere in the faith. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 remind us of this. Let us think of ways to motivate each other in acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially know that the day of his return is drawing near. We all need encouragement to go on. There are times where we desperately need comfort and love from other believers, for the weight of trials and tribulations can be overwhelming. There are times we need a body of believers to love us, simply because we've been wounded by other people and we need to be healed. I would be the first to say, and Angie would be to say, this church has brought a lot of healing to us because we came wounded. Also, we need to remember caring for someone is not about having all the answers, but it's about comfort and love. This was very pronounced for me and for Angie. Shortly after we got married, Angie became pregnant, and we were just ecstatic. And about 10 weeks into the pregnancy, she miscarried, and we were devastated. And so we went off to church to find comfort. But instead, we didn't. There were so many people who came to us and said, well, I'm sorry about your loss, but praise God, you'll see your baby in heaven. I got to admit, there was an anger that rose up that I truly was ready to deck someone the next time it came. About 3 weeks later, a man came up to us. At that point, I did not know him, and he was weeping. And he just said, I just heard about your loss. I'm so sorry. And he wept with us. And that was where healing happened. It wasn't in the pat answer. It was when someone truly loving us, where we're at. And we need to remember that. We also need other believers to confess our sins to one another, to seek accountability in prayer in order to overcome the sins that easily entangle us. I know for myself, my own struggle with sin, how I find encouragement is I share with someone to say, I need help, I need prayer. That often they'll say, yeah, I struggle too. And so we end up praying for each other and holding each other accountable. To know in my struggle that someone's praying helps. To know if I have to report back to them makes me think about doing it, if I'm truly going to be honest. We need each other as a body in so many ways. God did not create us all to be an arm. Okay? It'd be hard moving around if you just one arm. We couldn't see, we couldn't smell. He created us as differently. But you notice the body needs the body. We are different, but we need each other. And the body helps the body. And part of getting ready for Jesus' return, therefore, then is living a holy life for him. And I'm going to spend a whole sermon on this coming up. But I want us to say, a holy life is not a sinless or perfect life. But I really want to say it's a life that constantly wants to please Jesus. How we get caught up in holiness is perfection. That just makes me feel like I failed. If my life is just about wanting to please Him, it motivates me. Because it isn't about performance, it's about love. And then fifthly, we need to determine, we need a determination to persevere in faith through the trials of life. One of my favorite verses is James chapter 1, 2 through 4. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." I want to say, the more our faith is tested and we remain true to Him, the more we mature in our faith. Does any of us like it? I don't like being tested. I like it when life is easy. But I'll be the first to admit, I hate saying this, my faith doesn't grow. I become more complacent, or I start going through the motions. And I thought a good example of this, since we've been planting our garden, is corn. If you have corn that gets plenty of water and very little wind, when the storm comes, it blows over. But if you have corn that lacks water at times but gets enough to live and has wind and it gets tested, the roots go deep. So when the storm comes, it's usually still standing. It might be leaning a little bit, but it's standing. But if it's not tested, it tends to fall down and dies. It's the same for us. And you got to accept, okay, if any of you like trials and tribulations, see me later, because we're going to have a long counseling session because you're not okay. But to accept it and to receive it with joy. I think the problem is we need to, when something happens, instead of going, "Why, God?" Instead go, "Okay, God, help me see what you're trying to work with me so I can rejoice." There's that, we need that faith that He works all things for good. It never says we understand, but it says He works all things good for those who love Him. God doesn't lie. But in the midst of the storm, often we don't understand. And that's where we need to remember who He is. And then lastly, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 26, Paul reminds us how we should live our lives. "Do you not realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So run with purpose in every step." Are we intentional in following Jesus? Are we intentional about being eternity-focused versus temporal? I'm sorry. I tend to struggle with being more temporal, living here now in my pleasures. And there's that battle going, wait a minute. Heaven's my home. I can go without, because heaven's my home. That's the prize. And the prize of being with God, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. I pray we understand that more. I pray it's transforming. And so with the story with the man who did the 50 triathlons in 50 days, again, there were so many days where he wanted to give up. So many days. And it was in those times that he questioned if the prize was worth it. And sometimes, honestly, he forgot why he was running it when he was so exhausted. As Christians, we need to remind ourselves to keep our eyes on Jesus and heaven. And remember, the scriptures say that our life is like a mere breath, or like a flower that blooms one day and dies the next. Sometimes when we live temporal, you know, heaven's, you know, 30 years off. It's way out there. And so we tend to become comfortable. because it's not yet. But it says that Jesus will return like a thief. And it also says there are days that are numbered, and we don't know how they're numbered. But we should live our life every day like it's our last. And when we're in our struggle, and when it's like trying to keep your head above the water, all I can say is, you're one day closer to heaven than you were. And cling to Jesus. And I love what Paul wrote. He said, the Lord delivered me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When I hear that, there's a confidence in who God is. That's how we're going to persevere. You're not going to persevere being flippant when something happens and going, why God? Well, God doesn't love me. God didn't change. But we need in those times also, we need other people to encourage us in the faith. We need to be in his word if we're going to persevere. We're going to need to be in prayer, and we need to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We can't forget. It says in his word that the Holy Spirit is our helper and the Spirit of truth. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. For he is the one who helps us, and how often we ignore him. How often he'll prompt me to do something, and I'm stubborn enough to go, not right now. Who's Lord of my life? And is he in error? Because he tells me to do something. When he tells me to do something, I think I know better. What fool I am. So as we persevere, let's be praying. Fill us every day. Give me the grace to be obedient. And let's have this kind of confidence that Paul had, this kind of faith, that by his grace we will persevere to the end. Amen.